Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4. Aren't you just so proud of how the children are doing this morning? They're just doing wonderfully. Galatians chapter number 4. If you need a page in the pew Bible, it's 1429. Thank you, Shannon. Galatians 4, and we're going to begin reading verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 23 through chapter 4, and we're going to read a few verses there. Hear the word of the Lord. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you want to be a son of God. Ladies, that's not, Jesus isn't anti-woman. His mom was a woman. You have to be female to be a mother, it turns out. I don't mean to make a thing out of that, but you didn't have to used to say that stuff. Anyways, sons of God is a status because we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. We are adopted as sons of God. So if it makes you feel a little awkward, ladies, to receive the status of firstborn son of God as a believer, just remember that men have the equally awkward status of being called the bride of Christ once they're saved. So nothing happens with your gender when you get saved. You're just treated like a firstborn son, no matter who you are. And you want that. There's no status for firstborn daughters in God's kingdom. We're all nothing unless we're in the first begotten, only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's very technical, and it matters a great deal. So then, having said that, we're going to notice in verse number 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put him on. You've put on Christ. Now, there's nowhere in the context where he's talking about water. This is clearly being baptized by the Spirit. And if you wonder about that, just hang on. Verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither female nor male, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, there you are. In Christ, there's no male or female. We're all treated as firstborn sons because we get the inheritance. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all. All right, so you have this child who is the heir, and he's waiting for his opportunity to act the part of heir. Until then, he has a tutor in the household. The tutor is usually a slave. So here you have a strange situation in a Roman household where you have the head slave tutoring the firstborn son to get him ready for the day when he takes over the household as the man in charge. Households were multiple generations. And my firstborn son, who happens to be my only son, would take over the home when I was ready to move on from this life. He would be responsible for caring for mom and his daughters, unless they're married, and the estate, that mammoth estate that I would leave him. Until that day, verse 2, he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. This is huge for Christmas. Hang on. An appointed time by the Father. When the Father says, I'm done having you under that tedious tutor, and I'm going to make you now, at the right time, under a different caregiver. You're going to be in charge of everything only under me until I die. See where we're going here? Verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But here we go. But when the right time came, when the fullness of time came, we were under the law. You say, but I wasn't alive. No, but you were treated like you were. Just like you are treated like you were in Adam in Romans 5. You are treated like you were under the law, like a Jew in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Hang on a second. I've got some deep thinkers in the room. I want to talk to you for about 30 seconds. You're thinking, I was never under the law. I was saved after Christ died. That means I was never under the law. But Galatians 3 says that the Lord has shoved everyone under the law. He has concluded all unrighteous under the law. So though you were not alive then, neither were many of these Galatians. This is around the early 50s AD, which would have meant that some of them weren't alive when Jesus died for them 22 years earlier. But more than that, they're in Galatia, a very non-Jewish part of the world. And they were considered under the law in verse 5. And he put everyone under the law so that at the right time, he, the heir, could pull us out from under the law and put us as adopted firstborn sons, that we might receive the adoption of sons, verse 5. Now then, I hope that you'll help yourself here understand the scripture by unleashing what you think right off the bat about adoption. Adoption is typically, in an American understanding, you go and get someone that is not yours biologically, not yours legally, and you make them yours biologically or legally. Yes, biologically is a term used in court documents when an adoption is final. I can speak pretty seriously about this. After an adoption is complete, at least the judge I'm familiar with had in the final court proceedings, this child will be seen as though she were a biological child of your own. Adoption takes someone who is legally not yours and makes them as legally yours as if they were born to you and your spouse. But that's not the understanding biblically in first century Greco-Roman world. Adoption was when you took someone who might have been biologically yours, but they were not yet functioning as the firstborn son. Adoption was the legal action whereby you would take somebody who was not functioning as the firstborn son and you would put them in the position of firstborn son. Those of us who have been saved this morning, we have not just been made part of the family of God, we've been adopted. We were born into his family, says John 3. We weren't adopted in the conventional understanding of adoption. We were born into his family spiritually, says John 3, and he adopted us into the place of firstborn sons. So you understand, in the first century, this was a big deal. If the firstborn son was a moron, the Lord, in this situation, the head of house, could reach down to the fourth or fifth son and adopt him into the place of firstborn son. And he would become heir of all things. And the doofus, who is biologically firstborn, doesn't get that share of inheritance. So in this passage, we're being told, first of all, that Christ at a certain time became the heir and started exercising all the rights of the firstborn son. And as a bonus, we keep reading in verse number 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, it's even better than that, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. That is the reading of the word of the Lord. Father, in these last minutes of this morning's service, I will readily admit that some are here because it's Sunday, some are here because it's Christmas, but all by your divine plan are here because you said so. Therefore, it is my humble request that you would work through me to feed your sheep. And for the one who is your sheep but not yet found, that this morning they might hear your voice calling through the chilly winds of the wilderness for their lost soul, and that they might turn to you. We know that in a room where there's little ones, we're going to hear commotion, but I pray that you would work despite that and arrest the hearts of each person in the room. Thank you for hearing our prayers, and be with my sister Heather, who is recovering from her surgery on Wednesday. Thank you for the work that she does in the nursery. I pray that you'd bless her in this hour in her recovery. Thank you for hearing my prayers. Thank you for always hearing my prayers. And I pray you'd bless these thoughts to follow in Christ's name. Amen. Four ideas. If you're living back then in this world, you might have been wondering, where is this Messiah? Where is the promised one? It seems like it's taking so long. I think you'll agree with me that if it's been really long for us since Jesus was here, doubling that up and shoving it between Adam and Christ is a long wait. 4,000 years between the promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3 and his arrival. That is such a long time. No doubt they were wondering, what is taking him so long? Well, the Lord was busy preparing the world. For example, the Roman world. He needed to get the Roman world here and function in a way so that a republic could have little outposts called ecclesias in every town within that Roman kingdom, in order to prepare his bride, his body, to function as little ecclesias in a heavenly kingdom. He was getting the world ready by getting the Romans ready because we needed a civilization that killed their people by nailing them to pieces of wood. Merely strangling him, we heard last Sunday morning, had no saving benefit. He had to shed blood in order to fulfill the need for sins being atoned through blood on an altar. But until the Romans, there wasn't anyone that performed this kind of execution. Then we needed efficient movement for Christ's followers to get from one part of the known world to another. And we have the development of Roman roads like the Appian Way. Then we needed a sort of expectation that started in Babylon and continued through the Greco-Roman world, where they would have these strange tales of gods becoming people. They were late, but they were ready for the idea of the preaching that maybe the real God would indeed somehow bring forth a child, somehow. And that is why you have in verse 4 of our passage, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. It's interesting that it doesn't actually say born to a woman or born of a woman and a man. It's particularly brought forth of a woman. The Greek is very specific here, brought out of a woman. In other words, the product was God and a woman. God, the producer was God and a woman, and not any weird sort of strange way that I'll keep nice and churched up because of the little ears. Luke 1 says that the Holy Ghost would overshadow this woman, and the offspring would be someone that we're told in Acts 20:28 carried the blood of God. But we needed the Greek world prepared. We needed a universal language, and we finally had that when the Greek showed up. We needed a philosophical world where Paul could show up to a place that did not have the Old Testament and explain the coming of Jesus through something besides the Old Testament. And only the world prepared through the likes of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle could prepare such a world for the Acts 14 and Acts 17 interplay. Why was God taking so long? Because he was preparing a world. He was preparing not just the world, he was preparing stars. Last night you heard that, I think Ellen read Numbers 24, where you have the star of Jacob arising. How long did it take for the stars to be just right, for there to be a showing of a star just over the horizon to guide them to just the right star, an intersection of just the right planets to create just the right thing just above Jerusalem at just the right time? That clock called astronomy had to wind for a long time and at just the right time. In fact, if you'll work with me, the Lord started from Bethlehem. And he rewound it, and then on day 4 of creation, where those stars needed to be for them to be in the right place, well, that's where he put them on day 4. God was preparing the wise men. They came from Babylon, and it would have been nearly impossible for the Babylonians to know anything about Numbers 24 if the Babylonians didn't, 500 years earlier, take the Israelites captive. All of the preparation that went into the arrival of the Lord, and then there's the expectation that they should hear from God. He had to prepare an entire culture by showing up to them in a burning bush, showing up to them in the door of their tent, getting them used to God showing up to them, showing up to Gideon's dad, Manoah, Samson's dad, Manoah, and in the form of an angel of the Lord. Showing up to Joshua on the night of the Battle of Jericho as the captain of the Lord of hosts. And they had to get used to seeing God show up to them. The Lord had been doing a lot to get the world ready for the arrival of his son. And then they had to just about get full up on a priestly system that they were misusing and abusing, feasts and priests and sacrifices. They had to have an ethical system. The Lord was preparing the Roman world. The world was being prepared through the Greek world. The world was being prepared through the Hebrew world. The Hebrews had to get used to an ethical system that had 10 commandments. So the Lord was busy preparing a world. But that's not all. God was busy preparing, in a more micro sense, a woman. You know, I'm going to say this in passing, and I don't think anyone in here is second rate or second class. But virgins don't just happen. Some parents, some providence, some provision, some poverty prepared a woman to be pure enough to carry the Son of God. And you know, the virgin birth is not so much a miracle. Jesus' birth was normal. The miracle was the conception. That there would be a conception in a womb where there was no male contributor. And that is the miracle, virgin conception. This idea that Jesus didn't cry as a baby will be very difficult to prove in Scripture. And that's why we didn't sing that verse of that carol this month. Because we don't know if little Lord Jesus no crying he makes. I suspect he was born like a baby and cried like one. So what was God doing in giving us a virgin birth? Do we need a virgin birth? Why isn't it just good enough for God to show up and put his spirit on someone at a baptism? Well, because we needed someone. Now, I'm thinking we've needed someone to more or less start a new race. We already had an Adam that brought us a curse, brought us thorns, failed in a garden. We needed a sinless head of a race that would pass the tests of a garden, wear our thorns, and break our curse. Impossible without a virgin birth. We need someone who doesn't know what it's like to have the sins of his father handed down to him. I could give you another reason. We needed a son of Abraham that was perfect. Someone who bore the curses of Deuteronomy 28. And someone who earned all the blessings of Deuteronomy 28. The perfect Israelite to inherit all the promises of Abraham. We needed one and we got one. King Jesus, born of a virgin and now able to share the blessings of the covenant with silly Gentiles like Bill Sturm. And anyone else who will become a son of Abraham by faith. I could talk about how we need someone who is sinless to rule the world, like a King David who never sinned. David did. When given the opportunity to use his power, he abused it. In his best day, he was a sinner. But in that world to come, when we need someone who can give us all the covenant promises, assure us that we'll never leave paradise again, and never abuse his power in a world to come, we need someone who doesn't know what it's like to feel the weight of his own poor decisions. And we have one. So God was preparing a world. God was preparing a woman. And so we should probably know that God is preparing a world. I want to borrow you for just a moment. We're doing so well on time. I want to take what you've experienced this season. On this day where we celebrate the arrival of a long-awaited king. And I want you to think about your affections for the kingdom to come. I want you to join with me in the place where every now and then you realize that you're in love with a world that keeps failing you, keeps letting you down, keeps frustrating you, keeps over-promising and under-delivering. You give your affections to all kinds of saviors and they just over-promise and under-deliver. But our Lord is preparing the world for the second arrival of his sinless son. I mean, I could give you all kinds of hints just from the news this week. Now, I won't stop here and end here because I don't want to be a negative Nelly or whatever you call that south of the Ohio River. But the Lord is preparing the world for his second return. As you've read the Old Testament, you know there's some stuff that doesn't seem right about the promises you heard read this morning and the promises you heard read last evening. It feels like, for example, Moab is not destroyed, whatever in the world that means. It seems like the government is really not on his shoulder, like Isaiah 9:7 says it would be. It seems like this is not an acceptable year of the Lord where he rains down vengeance on his enemies. It seems like there's some unfinished business. Well, there is. When those prophets were writing, the first and second comings were to them like a single mountain range. And after the Lord came the first time, you and I can stand between the two mountain ranges and look back at his suffering and look forward to his glory and see that those prophets were just telling what they saw. And now here we are anticipating, what should I do about what I read in the news? What should I do about the disappointments of the people that I trusted when I voted for them in October and November? What should I do when my dreams and aspirations of a life's work are not heaven on earth to me after all? Another kid is not a heaven on earth after all. Another job was not heaven on earth after all. And I don't mean to make those equals. I'm trying to point out that even some parents think having another child will fix what the problems they're feeling. And I just want you to know, nothing substitutes for a perfect world that's coming. So when you hear of things like a worldwide crisis, even now, simulations at Johns Hopkins for the World Health Organization at Johns Hopkins, they're combining in an effort to do scenarios for worldwide viruses that will affect all children as well, reaching 1 billion people. Simulations that include talking points for the media if and when it happens. I'm sure we're supposed to think that the World Health Organization is just on our team. I suppose we're supposed to think that they're just trying to take good care of us all, and that there's no spirit of Antichrist permeating the world. I'm sure we're supposed to believe that. But I've got a God who planned the first coming of his son way too well to think that I'm not seeing the workings of God preparing the way for the second arrival of his boy. I believe that. Maybe when we hear about 6 megabanks doing a 12-week digital currency scenario, I'm sure we're supposed to think that that's just coincidence. That when it speaks in the book of Revelation that there's going to be worldwide viruses, and when it speaks in the book of Revelation that there's going to be a worldwide economy, I'm supposing that we're just supposed to assume, nah, Revelation's just about history, it's not about prophecy, and all these string bean organizations on the planet, they really mean it for human flourishing. I'm suspecting, since it's 4-6 megabanks, we're supposed to assume that since Paul wrote, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, that mankind has gotten better. Maybe when you hear about solutions from the physiological world and the pharmaceutical world that inhibit people's, how about this? They lower people's inhibitions by providing sorts of chemical lobotomies. I'm sure that when you read Revelation 13 and you know that the entire world wanders after the beast, unless their name is in the book of life, I'm sure we're not supposed to think anything of a world where we treat everything chemically. Maybe with this craze for virtual reality and we see things in the book of Revelation about how those wishing to die cannot, and that an entire city will rise and fall in an hour, I'm sure that this development of things like a metaverse are just for human flourishing. I'm sure that you can experience entire worlds through special goggles that has nothing to do with the potential future development of a false prophet doing miracles and helping you see a miracle-working, resurrected image of a beast. Certainly, the unsaved, unregenerate, debauched civilization we're working in has no intention on hurting your children. I'm sure of that. Maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm seeing that the God who at the right time sent forth his son the first time is going to do it with adequate preparations the second time. I don't lose my mind when I read the news. I think about how it's almost time. At the right time, the son will be sent again. Fourthly and lastly, if The Lord is such a good planner. If he was a good planner at preparing the world, if he was a good planner at preparing this world for another return, then I'll bet you that he is a good planner with your world. Why is he taking so long? That was the cry of people in the first century. That's the cry of the believer now. But it's the cry of several in this room with things you have going on right now. Despondency, clinical depression, frustrations that you can't explain. You feel under-gifted to express yourself. You don't feel understood. Some of you are frustrated with your own spiritual growth, and you're like, why is it taking so long? Let me get your attention back to the text. You see in verse number 4, God sent forth his son into the world. Really into a woman, into the world. Then you'll notice in verse number 6, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts. This is great. This is great. You need to see two things. Two things today in the text. Just as God sent his son into the world, Paul is using language to rock you this morning with another reality. Just as real as God, this is really saying something. If I'm right, this is earth-shattering. And I believe the text says I'm right. In the same way that the Father sent his son into the world, he sends his spirit into the heart of the believer. Wow. Wow. That means that when you're thinking, why is God taking so long to reveal his will in a situation? I want to say, just as he sent his son at the right time, now he has sent his spirit into your heart to assure you that at the right time, he will make things perfectly clear to you. But over here, without your awareness, he's preparing the circumstances. All things work together for good to them that love God. God works everything to good. He grabs everything that we hate, everything that we love, every day that we're sure was wasted, every morning that we're sure was turmoil, and he takes it and makes it some strange, mysterious, weird casserole of glory. Somehow, yeah, why is he taking so long for a relationship to heal? He's over here preparing things for that. Why is my son or my daughter's health taking so long to turn for the best? Because God is a good planner. Why is he taking so long to make things make sense to me? Because God is a good, wise God who has a record of preparing things with very, very unpleasant circumstances. And there's not, child of God, there's not one day you can lay your head on your pillow and say, well, that was a waste. Somehow, the God who prepared the world for the first coming and is preparing the world for a second coming is preparing you for major things. And when you are aware that he's answered them, you're going to be like a dreamer who's going to look back on your experiences of disdain and displeasure, and you're going to find he did it right after all. So friend, if you've never had the Holy Spirit sent into your heart, if you've never been saved by God's grace, right now, I want you to think about that third song that we sang. It started out with one day when heaven was filled with his praises, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. And the song ended with a trumpet sound where he'll be coming. In the middle, he suffered and bled and died, paying a price for all who wished to have him. He paid for all of your sins and mine, all of the shortcomings, and can I just say, all of the stuff that I'm not sure was sinful, that he reveals to me later on that I think is just merely poor planning. I bump into him unintentionally, and he heals me of my poor choices. He sends his spirit into my heart and cries back to himself. What a great God. Would you stand with me?